Well, we've looked at the first two verses of the epistle, and we've really seen Paul just describing who it was who's writing the letter, himself, Paul, who was with Timothy at the time. We saw that they described themselves as bond servants of the Jesus Christ. He writes to the saints, and we looked at that word, what that means, to be called out and to be set apart, to be cleansed and to be definitively sanctified is what doctors and the like use. So prepare yourself for next week. We might have lots of theological language. We don't know. But saints just set apart, and God has cleansed us with his blood, and by his spirit he has sanctified us, and we are all saints. And we saw you don't need to do lots of miracles and be in the top 5% of God's believing people and to be canonized by the head of a Roman church, but God himself calls us all saints. So I said it might seem ridiculous to say Saint Stephen, but in God's eyes, by grace, that's what I am. Well, we saw the overseers and the bishops, the deacons, the overseers and the deacons, and we looked at that briefly, and then grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked something at what it means for God to be our Father, and those three titles and names of Christ, the Lord, Messiah, and the name Jesus, why he was called Jesus. And there's so much in those two verses. We looked at grace and peace. Well, this evening we get to another two words that are just scattered and used on multiple different levels and different ways throughout the scripture. We couldn't talk about everything that the Bible says about thanksgiving and joy, but and fellowship, but these are the three main words that we're going to look at together this evening. Well, we're starting the letter proper now. We've had the greeting, if you like, and now we get to the body of the letter. It's very common. You have this introduction, greeting, the body of the letter, obviously, the 99% of the letter, and then a closing benediction at the end. Well, we enter into the letter proper now from verses 3 to verse 5 this evening. And I begin by asking you, what do you do when you pray? How do you pray? John Owen once said, a man is what he is upon his knees and nothing more. That has never left me. It's not in my notes. There's not much up here, but that is up here. And that is a most challenging thing for a theologian to say, isn't it? A man is what he is, man representing all of humanity. A man is what he is upon his knees and nothing more. Doesn't matter how rich you are, doesn't matter how clever you are, doesn't matter how popular you are, doesn't matter this, that, everything else. In the eyes of God, we are what we are upon our knees and nothing more. All the rest is just chaff. All the rest is just, well, there it is. That's what we really are. What we really are, what God really sees as he looks down really deep down into our souls, we are what we are upon our knees and nothing more. So we can pretend and we can do this and that and everything else, but what we really are, you cut away, remove all the superficiality, we are what we are upon our knees and nothing more. Do you only pray when you are desperate for help and in trouble? Now, there are many psalms, we've looked at a number of them Tuesday evening, where people are crying out for deliverance and help. There is nothing wrong to crying out to God for help. You can't pray about everything else and have every other form of prayer in the Bible and then say, you know what, I'm not going to cry out to God when I need help. Of course we do. But is that all you do when you pray? Is that the only time that you pray? When you're in desperate need. The rest of the time, perfectly happy, content, just to get on with it. But in disasters, that's when you pray. Do you only pray when you need something? We're all very, very needy. And if we're really seeking to be like Jesus and live like Jesus as believers, but do you only pray when you need something or about your needs? You see, there's nothing wrong with crying out to God in desperation, and there's nothing wrong with presenting your multiple spiritual and physical needs to God. But the question is, do you only pray at those times and for those things? Do you only pray when you feel guilty and convicted of doing wrong, And you're really only praying and asking for forgiveness so that you can have peace and God can remove that sense of guilt and shame, regret and remorse away from you so that you can know some peace and joy and release. You see, there's nothing wrong with confessing sin. And we know that if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But is it only those things that you pray about and only at those times that you pray? You see, when we ask for forgiveness, it's not so much for ourselves. It's a sense that we've offended a holy God. But so often, in young believers' lives particularly, and sometimes in the lives of those who've been Christians for many years, they are the only times they pray. And the only things that they really pray over. So often, major parts of prayer are missing from the believer's lives. It's a good exercise to pray through the scriptures, and we've been praying our way through the Psalms, and that teaches us to pray over all manner of different things at different times and circumstances in our lives. And you can look at all of the prayers in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they're just too numerous to mention, and we're doing a long series of them on Tuesday night when we finish the book of Psalms. But here we have an example of Paul's prayers. Verse 6 to 8 is a parenthesis. He kind of begins with this subject of praying and how he prays and what he's praying about, and then he moves on, and very common with Paul. Maybe the mind of intellects do this. Their minds are so full of so many good things that they kind of wander from one thing to another. Well, he begins by praying. He wanders, and we're going to look at verses 6 to 8, God willing, in a few weeks or so. But he goes back to prayer, actually really praying for them in verse 9. And so this is what we shall be looking at over the next couple of times we look at this book. In Acts chapter 9, when Paul was converted, a man was asked to go and speak with him and baptize him. And the Lord said to him, "Ananias, arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying." So it was something that Paul did right from the beginning of his Christian life. And we have many of his prayers recorded in just about every single book that he wrote. There are encouragements to pray. There are exhortations to pray. There is teaching how to pray. And there are multiple examples of really how to pray for individuals and churches in the writings of Paul. We have, don't we, in chapter 4 and verse 6, a very common and well-known portion of Scripture, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the consequence is that the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Well, we won't go into a whole long tale about that, but try to focus on the text this evening. Thanksgiving is my first point. I said and quoted from chapter 4, "Be not anxious, but in everything with prayer and thanksgiving." We have in chapter 4 and verse 2 of the book of Colossians, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving." He thanked God for the church at Rome and for the church at Corinth in the beginning of those two letters, thanking God for the evidence of spiritual blessings amongst the believers in the church. He was sensitive to problems. Need to be sensitive. He's an apostle, isn't he? He's a trainer of trainers, isn't he? And he needs to be sensitive, conscious and aware of problems that are going on in the church. He needs to understand the deficiencies in their knowledge and teach them those things. He needs to be able to see problems on the horizon, confront and deal with them before they, well, create havoc within the church. He needs to deal with problems that are in the church, problems that people are having, problems that they have individually and collectively together. And Paul is very sensitive to the issues and the problems within individuals and the congregation's life. But he is also very sensitive and aware of the mercy and the grace, the kindness and the goodness of God in the congregation. He's not just there to try and find out all of the problems and issues and rebuke and correct, teach and train and just point them in a certain direction. Although we see a real pastor's heart and his sensitivity to these things. Here we see somebody praying for this church who is not only sensitive to problems, but sensitive to the moving of God and to the blessing of God, to the presence of God in the midst of that congregation. He knew people's hearts. Jeremiah had said that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and we kind of mentioned the word psychology this morning, but he knew what a human being was. He's not just a great philosopher, and although he patently obviously understands Socrates as he writes to the Corinthians, he's obviously a master theologian as you read the 13 books that he wrote. He knows vast amounts about psychology and our psyche, if you like, the inward life of a human being. He knows what we were when we were born. He knows what happens to us when we're born again and we become alive spiritually. He knows the weaknesses, as James says, that we all stumble in many ways. He knows that most Christians live most of their time in the flesh rather than in the spirit. That is a truth. That most Christians live most of their Christian lives in the flesh rather than in the spirit. It's quite a rare thing for people to really be acting and living consciously like Jesus Christ. And most Christians are quite carnal, quite immature, and they never really walk in the Spirit. They never really grasp what Paul is talking about. Most of the time, they don't really grasp the Gospels. They don't really grasp the New Testament. They just kind of bumble along in a quite immature Christian way. Paul is conscious and aware of our weaknesses and frailties. He writes about his own in Romans chapter 7. And we write of his testimony of the struggle that he's having to obey God. And he said, you know, I know what I want to do. I know what's right. But that which I will to do, that which I long to do, that which I know which is right to do, I find myself so very often not doing. And the things that I don't want to do, the patterns of thought and the ambitions of my heart and the way I respond to things and my feelings and emotions, the things that I don't want, I find myself doing a lot of the time. Jesus said that the flesh is weak. The spirit's willing in the life of the believer. Yeah, the spirit desires. Within the heart there is a desire to be perfect. There's a desire to serve Jesus, a desire to become like him. But Jesus said, you know, you need to watch and pray. Flesh is weak, even though the spirit is willing. He writes to them in the book of Galatians and says that there's this battle, isn't there? There's this fight that's going on. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. And there's this war going on within the heart and the life of the believer. And most of the time we say, you know, I just can't be bothered to fight anymore. And we just get on with some kind of mediocre, middle of the road Christianity. As long as we don't come under the discipline of the church, as long as we don't feel a deep conviction of sin, it's all right, and we can just carry on in our Christian lives. Paul knew the heart. He knows his own heart. He knows the heart of the church and the people, and he's sensitive to that. And he's also very sensitive to the grace and the mercy and the goodness of God. He's pronounced grace and peace upon them, these great and grand blessings and realities that we spoke about last week. He knows that through the grace of God and through the great truth of adoption, God Almighty has become our Father in heaven, and that Jesus is our Messiah, our Christ, and the Lord of our lives, and we are saints. So he's sensitive and aware of the weaknesses and the failures and the inconsistencies and the problems and the difficulties in churches and in the believer's life. But he's also very conscious and aware of the goodness and the grace of God. He's provided for our salvation, he's provided for our holiness, he's provided for our security, he's provided ultimately for our glorification. He's provided for us as a father does for his children, he's provided for our growth, he's provided all of these things. And so he looks and he says, I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. No one's perfect. You're not a perfect church. But I do thank God for you. You see, we laugh at prayers, don't we? I read a book recently and I had to underline it because, well, it was just beyond, I don't even know what the word to describe it is, but it was supposed to be funny. God bless me was the prayer. If you, a book that's encouraging you how to pray and on short prayers, here's one. God bless me and my wife, my son John and his wife. Us four and no more. Amen. We laugh at that. But what about the next one? Give me this and give me that. Do it quickly and that's that. Amen. We laugh. But are our prayer lives much more than that very often? We're Protestants, we're evangelicals, we're Baptists, even Reformed Baptists, if you know what that means, but are our prayers much more than that? So very often, God bless me and my wife, my son John and his wife, us four and no more. Amen. But here we're going to be confronted here this evening and a bit later on down in the chapter, the depth and the profundity of his understanding of humanity and the church, the people within it, and of God, so that he could really lay hold of God, wrestle with God about very deep spiritual things. He gives thanks. He gives thanks for spiritual things. In his second epistle to the Corinthians, he says, thanks be unto God for his indescribable gift. So we thank God first and foremost and most heartily for his Son, Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian this evening, you should daily and continually, joyfully and with all of your heart be thanking God again and again and again and preparing yourselves to thank him for all of eternity. There is no gift, there is no blessing like the person of Jesus Christ. In the scriptures, we have Paul and others praising and thanking God that Christ is alive and Christ reigns and Christ rules and Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And when we come to the conclusion that Christ sits at the right hand of the throne of God and all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, that is a cause for thanksgiving day by day. Paul in 2 Corinthians, he gives thanks that the gospel is triumphing. And though we are living in dark and difficult days, he says thanks that we are always led in triumph in Christ. Should we not thank God for his love regularly? Not just crying out in our desperation, not just praying for our needs, not just asking forgiveness when we feel convicted, but looking at spiritual things as Paul is doing here and looking at who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, where Jesus is right now, what he is doing right now, and his person and his work and his love. We should thank God again and again and again for the love of Christ to our souls. What about the Spirit of God? As Jesus ascends into heaven, sits at the right hand of the throne of God, he sends the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that convinces of our sin. It's the Holy Spirit that convinces us that Jesus is the Lord. It's the Spirit of God that quickens us and brings us alive spiritually. It's the Spirit of God who opens our eyes that we can see who Jesus is. It's the Spirit of God that makes this book living and alive to us day after day after day. It's the Spirit of God that is transforming and conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. It's the Spirit of God that's strengthening us and comforting us and doing multiple other things as well in the life of the believer. we should thank God for the Spirit. You know, Jesus said, you look at John the Baptist and everyone has such respect for John, but he who is least in the kingdom of Christ is greater than he. We have privileges. The things that are offered to us in the new covenant are just so much better than David, the prophets, or John the Baptist ever knew. Paul, when Romans chapter 7, where he is lamenting his own weakness and his own failure in his struggle and war to become more and more like Jesus, he almost despairs of himself, but then he realizes, you know what, Jesus is going to deliver me. He's going to help me. He's going to keep me from despair and deep discouragement. He's going to ultimately deliver me and give me a glorified body. And he thanks. Who will deliver me from this body of death? He says, thanks be unto God for Christ Jesus. What about Daniel? He thanks God for wisdom. We should thank God for the support and the encouragement of other Christians, the freedom that we have in our nation to worship the Lord. For God's word changing our lives, Paul gives thanks for that in his letter to the church at Thessalonica. Zeal shown by others, love shown by others, conversions in the church he gives thanks for, victory over death and the grave. He's just listing out all of these spiritual things. And he says, these things are good. These things are worth giving thanks for. Jesus himself again and again and again sees into the spiritual realm and says, thank you for hearing me. Thank you that you've hidden that from certain people and revealed it to other certain people. Again and again. He doesn't just cry out in his need upon the cross. He's not just crying out for his needs to be met. Jesus never needed to ask for forgiveness, but he's constantly seeing spiritual things, seeing things that God is giving and doing, saying, thanks for that. Thanks for that. That's really good of you to do that. Thank you for that. Well, he begins the letter proper, doesn't he? Thanking God. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. Now, this is where we're going to get again and again and again. 17 times in the epistle, our second heading is joyful thanksgiving. The first one was thanksgiving. Second heading this evening, joyful thanksgiving. 17 times in the letter, we have the word joy, rejoice, rejoicing, rejoiced, glad, or gladness. So he's praying with delight. It's a pleasure. It's enjoyable. It's not an awful task to come to a prayer meeting on Tuesday. It's not an awful task to pray for one another, for spiritual things, and to give thanks for the things that God is doing. It's not a grief. I'm not grieved in doing it. It's not sorrowful, painful. I don't do it with mourning or bitterness or misery. I can joyfully boast of the grace of God to God. I can see what God the Father has given, what has come from him, and so I can go back to him and thank him for what he is doing. They'd received grace, they were at peace with God, and they were receiving a measure of peace, the peace of God. They were saints, God was their Father, Jesus was their Lord and their Savior. And he says, in light of just that greeting, you know what, I am very, very thankful. Joyfully thankful. Again and again, Paul says things like the kingdom of God, not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Peter says it in the most magnificent words, that we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. True joy glows in the dark, doesn't it? It doesn't depend on what's happening. It doesn't depend on how you feel. It doesn't depend on anything at all. True heavenly spiritual joy depends on the fact that Jesus is alive from the dead and of the promises that we receive through him. And so whether Paul is in prison with Silas, they are praying and thanking God joyfully. As Thomas Watson says, there is as much difference between spiritual joys and earthly as between a banquet that is eaten and one that is painted on the wall. You can say, you know what, I'm young and I'm fit and I'm financially all right and blah, 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 and I've got a good reputation and everything else. And you know what, I'm joyful. I'd say, well, you're happy, but the happiness that you know that the world provides, that your emotions and feelings give you, is like a feast painted on the wall compared to a feast that is enjoyed and experienced by the believer alone. Martin Luther says the Christian ought to be a living doxology. If you have no joy, Billy Sunday said, in your religion, there's a leak in your Christianity somewhere. I asked once, and it was bordering on rude, so I'm not going to ask the question this evening. I asked one congregation once, are you rejoicing in the Lord? Nearly everybody said yes. All the believers said yes. And my response was, could you please tell your face what your heart is feeling? You know what? Communication is 20% verbal. It's a fact. It's a scientific fact. That the actual words that leave your mouth are only 20% of your communication. The way you say them, your facial expression as you say them, your bodily movements, your tone of voice, the length of time you spend saying them and not repeating them, and in multiple other things are 80% of your communication. 20% are the words. You can say to somebody, I love you, and only 20% of your communication are those three words. 80% of what the other person receives is everything else but the actual words. Our facial expressions, you can say I'm rejoicing in the Lord, but your facial expression, your tone of voice, your reaction and interaction communicates 80% of what you really are and really saying. You know, God has created and made us in His image, and we have an incredible ability to communicate. You know, I can look at members of my family, I can look at them, take a glance, and they know in detail exactly what I'm thinking. Not just a word or two. But I could glance at them and I could look at them momentarily and you could say, what does that mean? And they could give you paragraphs of the communication that I've had with them in that moment through eye contact. Are we rejoicing in the Lord? I'm not going to start saying that we're not all rejoicing in the Lord. But you can't just say, yes, I'm rejoicing in the Lord. I'm not going to say there's some prickly, difficult people here. I'm not going to say that there are people who are not rejoicing in the Lord. I'm not even going to go there this evening. But I am going to say that I've met hundreds of people who have said, I'm a Christian and I'm rejoicing in the Lord. But 80% of their communication, in my understanding, and in the way they communicate to me, betrays the words that they are saying. 80% of our communication created in the image of God is non-verbal. Ask yourself this evening, do you really rejoice in the Lord? You know, do you smile? Are you encouraged? Are you at peace? The way you act, the way you live. When people interact with you, when you're coming in and when you're going out, when you're on the phone, when you're doing this, that and the other, when you're singing, when you're doing this and that and the other, if 80% of the way you are communicates what's in your heart, ask yourself the question, do people say, you know what, that is somebody rejoicing in the Lord. That's challenging, isn't it, this evening? Joy adds richness, one man has written, texture, colour, to otherwise ordinary days. It's a gift, a choice, a discipline, and an art. It's one of those big words in the Bible, like grace, like peace, like thanksgiving. Do you joyfully give thanks? We're not just saying, do you give thanks for spiritual things? But deep in your heart, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And the first way in which love is expressed is joyfully. You see, the fruit of the Spirit is not the fruits, plural. The fruits of the Spirit are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And love evidences itself in joy. Joyful thanksgiving was our second point. Third point is joyful thanksgiving for fellowship in the gospel. Verse 5 then says, so he says, in every remembrance of you, verse 3, verse 4, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you, all with joy. For, specifically, so he's thankful for lots of spiritual things. For, and we looked at that, thankful for spiritual things. Joyful, we've looked at that, joyfully being thankful for all of those things. But specifically, he tells us here, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. That's what Paul is specifically giving thanks for at this point. Today, in many people's minds, fellowship just means sharing or associating, a partnership or a brotherhood. These are words that the unbeliever can use. Fellowship. What does fellowship mean if somebody's reasonably good at English? And say, somebody associate, you share in something, you have the same interest in something, you do things together, maybe. We see so very often amongst the African community, a brotherhood, we're a brotherhood. And occasionally, us Europeans use that word as well. But biblically, it's a completely different thing. It means to be caught up together in communion with the triune God. It means that there is a God who has enjoyed intimacy and relationship for all of eternity. That there is one God who is revealed to us in the Bible by three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. One God, three persons. And the Father knew the Son, and the Son knew the Father, and the Father knew the Spirit, and the Spirit knew the Father and the Son. And they had an intimacy, they had a connection, they had a relationship, they had an interest, they shared, they associated, they were there was a oneness beyond our imagination. And when the Bible starts using this word as he thanks God joyfully for fellowship, he's saying, you know what, that God chose to create rather than not create. And that God chose to create rather than not create so that he could create creatures in his image that could enter into and enjoy the fellowship that the triune Godhead had for all of eternity. So when the Bible starts using the word fellowship, as Paul is here, he's saying, you know what, we're saints, we're called out, the grace of God has come into our lives, we are at peace with God, Jesus is our Lord and our Savior. And we have entered into community, we have entered into relationship, we have entered into fellowship, we have entered into intimacy with Almighty God, his Father, Son, and Spirit, together. And there is something about all believers that binds us together that is bigger, stronger, better than anything and everything else on earth. You see, people can get married, and we're at a time of the year where we're going to see all kinds of weddings, aren't we? The cars and the like. And they're entering into a fellowship. They're entering into a relationship. They're entering into an intimacy. But it's not going to last forever. But we've entered into a fellowship and an intimacy and a relationship with the Creator of time and eternity that will last forever and forever and forever. And becoming a Christian means that for all of us, God is our Father. For all of us, we are part of the body of Christ. For all of us, we are branches in the same vine. For all of us, we are stones that are being made into the temple of God. For all of us, we are a spiritual family. We are all citizens of the same everlasting kingdom. And you look at the church in Philippi and you say, you know what, let's look at the beginning of the church. We read it in Acts chapter 16. You got a jailer. You got an ex-soldier. You got an ex-Roman soldier who's now a jailer, who at a moment is willing to kill himself because he thinks that some prisoners has escaped. Now, a non-violent pacifist is not willing to kill themselves in a moment. This is a man who has hurt other people. This is a man who has been trained to hurt other people. This is a man who has been trained, hurt, and delighted to hurt other people. You've got a violent soldier. The next person we see in the church is a slave girl. Different sex, different age, completely different background, possessed by an evil spirit and exploited by people for money. She gets converted, she joins the church. Another one that we have is a completely different person, a businesswoman, a Jewish proselyte, very religious. She was a Gentile. She heard something in the Old Testament. She said, I just believe that that is true. That's the word of God. They know the Creator. They know what the Creator is like. I'm going to become a Jew. Very religious. Businesswoman, very successful. You put those three together, and then you throw in the Apostle Paul, and what's he? Well, he's an intellect. You look at the only other man in the church right from the beginning is a jailer. You've got a big violent man and a small intellect. You've got a young girl who was demon-possessed and exploited for it, and an older woman who's very religious and a successful businesswoman, and you throw them in together and look what happens. Don't matter how rich or poor, aristocrat, working class, educated, uneducated, sporty or melancholic or whatever the opposite of sporty might be. All the different personalities that you have on earth, you throw them in together, and we're supposed to have fellowship. Personality don't matter. Whether you like sports, don't like sports, don't matter. Whether you're rich or poor, don't matter. Whether you're educated, well educated, uneducated, don't matter. All that thing is just, we just leave it. We just leave it at the door. Book of Galatians, Paul says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And the Philippians, as the church began to grow from those original three mentioned to us in the book of Acts, it begins to grow, and they have a deep concern for Paul, a real deep concern. We're going to see that in different parts of the letter, and they even send him somebody with financial help to really help him in his need as he's in a Roman jail. Remember, he's writing this as imprisoned, very, very likely to be executed very soon. And he's in prison, waiting execution, and that church loves him, and they've got deep concern for him, and they've not just prayed for him. They're going to say, we're going to pray, but we're going to do a bit more than praying. And Paul says, you know what, I see the grace of God, I see the moving of God, I see the presence of God, I see people who are saved, I can give thanks, and I can joyfully give thanks. And the first thing I'm going to really give thanks for, and specifically here, is just for your fellowship, for the relationship that we have one with another. Are we giving thanks, as Paul tells us to do, in all things, at all times? Are you a thankful Christian? A test of Christian maturity is how much time is given to joyful thanksgiving for spiritual things. Do you joyfully thank God for the spiritual things that he's given to you as a believer? I want to learn more about the things that he's given to you so you can be joyfully thankful for them as well. What are we, what am I, what are you doing to diligently maintain the unity of the Spirit among us to promote biblical fellowship? Are you consciously seeking to have meaningful fellowship in the gospel? Are you seeking to grow in a relationship one with another? Are you seeking to care for one another? Are you seeking to help one another? Are you seeking to encourage one another? Are you seeking to show hospitality one to another when you have opportunity? Are you seeking to share with those who have needs? We've had lots of letters in our newsletter lately, haven't we, thanking the church for cards and flowers and phone calls and visits. That's a real cause just to thank God for the fellowship that many of us have and enjoy. Can you thank God? Are you thanking God? Are you joyfully thanking God for the intimacy and the fellowship we should have as we all know God in Christ as believers? And are you doing all that you can to promote that so that others and we can be increasingly thankful for the relationship we have one with another as we are the saints and the children of the Father? I hope these things speak to you as much as they speak to me this evening. Let's close by singing 376. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. 376.